Once you take your Bibles, be finding Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we'll read just a moment, verse 23 to chapter 10, Acts 9, verse 32 to chapter 10 and verse 23. It's kind of a longer reading this morning, and your bulletin says chapter 10, 1 through 23, but we're going to back up a little bit. I realized after the bulletin was printed that I needed to give you a little bit more of the context of our passage this morning. So Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Then we're going to read to chapter 10 and verse 23, all right? That's our text for this morning. To give you kind of a lead-in to our text, I came across this recently and remembered it. I saw an image of one of those whiteboards outside of a restaurant. You know, usually list the menu of the day and that kind of thing. There's a whiteboard outside of a Chinese food restaurant right around Christmas. And the Chinese restaurant, and it read, quote, "The Chinese Restaurant Association of the United States would like to extend our thanks to the Jewish people. We do not completely understand your dietary customs, but we are proud and grateful that your God insists you eat our food on Christmas." And at the bottom, no joke, was a drawing of a yin-yang, and on the other side was the Star of David, and in the middle it said, "Happy Holidays." It's sort of a joke, but you really need to understand the dietary customs of the Old Testament for chapter 10 of our text to really make any sense at all right? So if you're unfamiliar with the book of Acts, that's all right. Let me tell you what's been happening. The church has been growing, and predominantly the church has been a Jewish movement. It's largely happened in Jerusalem and among Jewish converts. Now, it's been mostly ethnically exclusive because that's how God worked also in the Old Testament. So to get in good with God, the normal pattern of things was you had to get in good with Israel. To be loved by God, you had to keep and follow the law of Moses. All the law, okay, which included keeping out certain things from your life, certain clothes, certain peoples or people groups, and certainly certain kinds of food. You didn't go eating like all the Gentiles, okay? No hog maw or bacon or sausage soup or whatever it is. You don't eat like the Gentiles, and you certainly don't associate with the Gentiles. So far in our study of the book of Acts, you've seen all kinds of Jewish people, different areas of Jewish people coming into the faith, a few Samaritans here and there, one Ethiopian, but all the non-Jews that are coming into the church, they're coming into the kingdom by the side door, kind of quietly and in singles. The front gate of the church isn't really open to what they would call the goyim or the Gentiles. So the church is still thinking very much like the Old Testament, that the Gentile people are not the kind of people that God loves, chooses, or favors. Now, what you're about to read will be subtle to you, but what you're about to read is really a dramatic moment in the story of the church. God is about to blow open the front door, so to speak, not just for more Israelites to be part of God's covenant people, but he's going to begin the expansion of his covenant grace to all the people of the world. Beginning with a Roman centurion, he's going to expand his covenant mercies to people not just in Rome, but even to Alabama and Mobile as well. I don't think I can overstate this. Acts chapters 9 and 10, it is the reason that you and I are here. It's the reason we're a part of the family of God, because what happens in this text. Now, he's going to do this through Peter, the leader of the church, and Peter is going to be kind of like a dawning realization. The light is going to slowly come up in three kind of subtle and then one last final powerful way, which we'll read about now. I invite you to stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word. Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 32. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hear now, listen to me. And again, this is one of our longer readings, so get comfortable. If you need to sit down, take a break, take a time out, you know, get the Dr. Scholl's on or whatever you need to do. All right, just kind of settle in. Hang with me. I'll read quick. You listen fast. Are you ready? Hear now the voice of the Lord, verse 32. Now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." Amen. Not I heal you. Jesus Christ heals you. "Get up and make your bed." Immediately he gets up. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated into Greek is also called Dorcas. And this woman was abounding with deeds and kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. When they washed her body, they laid it in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him and said, "Don't delay in coming to us." So Peter rose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he calls her by her Hebrew name. He says, "Tabitha, arise." She opens her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, the one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius," and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, isn't that honest, as you and I would be, much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So now dispatch some men to Joppa, send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter, and he's staying with a tanner who's named Simon, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. He explained everything to them and sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was dying to eat. While they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider holy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." And Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. If you agree with me that the reading of God's word in your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. You can be seated. A good long reading, all right? Testing those knees and feet, all right? Let's pray together. Father, help us, help me to speak the truth, your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about how Peter was changed, and let's talk about how the world was altered. Number one, let me show you how Peter was changed by personal experience, Verse 32 through 35 of chapter 9, we get this scene of Peter going through a place called Lydda. Lydda, in today's terms, is close to Tel Aviv. It's a city known for inhabiting non-Jews, right? So it wasn't occupied totally by the Jewish peoples, but there are all kinds of Gentiles living in the region. Verse 34, a remarkable miracle, very similar to Jesus's miracle in John's gospel. He comes across a man who's been bedridden, and Peter says, verse 34, to Aeneas, "Jesus Christ heals you, pick up your bed and walk." And the man gets up and makes his bed and is healed. It's an amazing moment. Chuck Swindoll says there's two miracles here. One, that the man was able to walk again. Two, that somebody in the world made their bed, okay? Swindoll says, I've been around lots of teenagers. He said, trust me, making their bed is just as much miraculous as being healed here. Now, notice what Peter's comment, and I mentioned it when we were reading, verse 35, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. And because of this confession, verse 35 is true, many of them turned to the Lord. We live in a time that hyper-focuses on personalities, individuals. People have like cult followings almost, especially with things like Instagram and Facebook and so forth. We're very into the big word coming, aggrandizement of people. Even pastors are tempted to do this kind of thing where we try to accumulate likes and clicks and follows and views and try to build sort of a support structure of individuals who are kind of like fanboys or fan people of certain personalities. This would have been for Peter a very easy moment for him to become popular and powerful, wouldn't it? Oh, he didn't have to say anything. He could have just healed the guy and moved on. He might have been tempted to say something like, well, friends, I'll be back next week. Bring me your lame, your sick, your poor. We'll see what I can do for him. Right? But it could have been very easy for him to start his own little Facebook page, you know? Peter Heals, you know, Ministries or something like that. It'd be very easy for him to sell books. You know, I can, you know, fish with Jesus and you can too, or something like that. It would have been very simple for him to capitalize on this kind of moment. But notice what he does, verse 34. Jesus Christ heals you. Not me. Verse 34, he speaks that, so verse 35 happens. Many turn to Jesus. All right, Peter didn't want a following. Peter wanted a revival. Isn't that true, church? Spring Hill Baptist Church, that's what we want. We don't want the name of our church to be magnified. What do we want? We don't want a following for ourselves. I certainly don't want one for me. Heavens to gracious, no. We're not looking for that. We're looking for a following. We're looking for a revival. Peter moves on in verse 36. Joppa, the next city, he comes across a woman named Tabitha, who is also known in Greek as Dorcas, one of those unfortunately translated words, okay? Tabitha means gracious. We'll refer to her as Tabitha. Gracious like a gazelle, in fact, is what it means. She was a kind woman. She was generous to a fault. She took ill quickly and passed. And Peter goes to heal her as well. In fact, the way Peter heals Tabitha is almost exactly the way Jesus heals a little girl in Mark chapter 5. In fact, it's the same words in this passage. It's amazing, actually. The author is clearly doing it on purpose. Now, Joppa is also a Gentile-occupied city. Peter's healed once, seen miracles done in Lydda. Now he's in another Gentile city, seeing miracles done in Joppa. In fact, when he speaks to her, he kneels down just as Jesus did in Mark 5, and he says to her, Tabitha, and in the Aramaic, Tabitha, come. Tabitha, come. It's almost exactly what Jesus says to the little girl in Mark 5, except he says, Talitha cum, little girl, rise. Then he moves on, and he stays with this fellow whose name's Simon the Tanner. Now, in Israel, tanning, I should say, first of all, Simon was not related to DJ. Does anybody understand what I'm saying? DJ Tanner, anybody with me? Okay, that's just a joke that went right over most heads. Okay, anyway. And he does not run a Palm Beach salon, okay? Right, he's not tanning. Simon the Tanner was like tanning hides, things like that. It was pushing the boundaries of kosher law for a Jewish person to be handling dead carcasses. It would have pushed the boundaries of what was acceptable. And for Peter to be staying around this man's house and business that certainly smelled, there was blood, there was defiled animals. We don't know which animals he worked with, but if he was selling to Romans, it's most certainly come across animals considered to be in Jewish culture unclean. And yet, he's a good and godly man, and Peter lives with him for a time, stays with him. Again, the boundaries of Peter's mind that separated the Gentiles, the unclean things from what was holy and acceptable, you see, are being pushed here. He's doing ministry exactly like Jesus, with the same blessing upon his ministry as Jesus, and yet he's rubbing shoulders with Gentiles and a man who tans for a living. The light, I think, is beginning to dawn on Peter, even in this passage, that God's concept of who could be in his family is bigger than his own. All right, have you ever had an experience that really challenged your bias that you had about or against a certain people? Or perhaps an experience that expanded your vision for God's compassion for the world? George Whitefield, a famous pastor in the UK, was a trained minister, and they were supposed to preach at certain times in certain ways under the certain instruction of the church, but Whitefield had encountered the rural poor of the British countryside, the coal miners, the farmers. Didn't have time, couldn't make it to the services where the sacraments were given and where the sermons were given, and they felt disconnected from the church. Whitefield said, "Let me preach to them." The church said, "No, it's not under the instruction or the guidance or the governance of the church." Whitefield finally said one day, "I don't care." And he went to the rural countryside and preached the gospel. And there were crowds of the rural poor, coal miners' faces, dirty faces. And Whitefield says, "When I preached, I saw them hearing about Christ. Tears would run down their face, little white streaks made by the moisture from their eyes." Whitefield's vision began as a rural minister. He became one of the most famous evangelists of his time. We preached an expansive vision of God's compassion for all people. Chuck Colson, a minister to prison, affected there deeply to create the prison fellowship because of his incarceration after the Watergate scandal. Many of you will talk about the way God has expanded your compassion for the world by going to the Dominican mission trip or the Brazil mission trip or going to Light of the Village, Home of Grace, McKimmy Place, and so forth. Brothers and sisters, God is trying to expand your view of who his gospel is for, not for particular peoples, not for folks who look like you, dress like you, think like you. No, the Lord is interested in all peoples, all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. And if we will, as a church, pursue the Lord's ministry and follow Jesus where he leads, that experience of seeing God's grace work in the forgotten places of the world among forgotten people, even in our city, will challenge and change your preconceptions of God's grace. It will expand your horizons for who God favors and is for. It will bless you and change you as it did Peter. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But notice the second thing that changes Peter's vision here, not just his personal experience, but also prayer. Isn't that good? You knew that one of the things that I was going to talk about today was prayer. Sunday school answers. Always right. You can never go wrong. Jesus, prayer. All right. Number two is he's changed by prayer. Chapter 10, verse 1. Cornelius, a non-commissioned officer, he would have been responsible for 300 to 600 men, a part of the Italian cohort, is very unique in that he does not worship the gods of Rome. Verse 2, he's a devout man who fears the Lord with all his household. So he recognizes that Israel's God is the one true God. Notice also he gives many alms to the Jewish people. And he prays, verse 2, continually. He loved the Lord, but he was outside the covenant family of faith. He was a Roman. He was a Gentile, would not have been allowed to be an established part of the covenant community of Moses. So though he prayed, though he gave, he was excluded from the covenant promises. He continues to pray. Verse 4, he's praying and the Lord tells him that your prayers and alms have ascended to me. The moment of prayer is going to change his relationship and his relationship with Peter and the Gentiles' relationship with the Jews. This vision comes in verse 9 to Peter as well. How does it come to Peter? Notice verse 9. The next day, they're approaching the city, and Peter, before he has this vision, is on the housetop about to pray. In prayer. The seismic shift in redemption history and the remarkable change that happens within Peter and the centurion all unfolds while they are praying. This is the principle. You know this is true, don't you? God changes the world through prayer. And God changes us through prayer. He changes the world, doesn't he? Through prayer. The Lord works his will, of course, as he pleases. Our sovereign God does as he pleases in the world. And he pleases that the means by which he accomplishes his will on the earth is the prayers of his people. Prayer changes the world, doesn't it? The Lord, the Bible, throughout the Bible says, the Lord hears his people pray and acts. Hannah is praying for a son. The Lord tells her, I heard you praying. Hezekiah prays for deliverance in his most desperate hour. The Bible says God tells him, I heard your prayer and so have acted. Daniel chapter 10, the angel visits Daniel and says, we have heard your prayers and so we're here among you. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, the prayers of the Lord's people ascend to the throne of the Lord there to begin, catalyze God's judgment of the world at the end times. Chapter 10 and verse 4 of our text, the Bible says that God tells the centurion, your prayers have risen before me and have motivated the hand of God even in this moment. The sovereign Lord expresses his will on the earth through the prayers of his people. Hey, you know that, don't you? You know that, don't you? Even the people up in the balcony, right? Y'all know that, don't you? We all know that prayer changes things. And yet, it's so elementary and so simple. And yet, we are too busy to pray. We are too busy. Our feet hit the floor in the morning and we have to keep moving. There are no quiet moments to seek the Lord in private prayer. Too much happening, too much going on all around us. We have all manner of excuses not to pray. And brother, sister, if that's you, you need to not be surprised. You need to not be surprised that you lead such a little life, because you are a person who leads a life of little prayer. Prayer changes the world. It also changes the person who prays, as it changed Peter. Prayer is not just an exercise where we go to God to ask him for stuff. That's often what we treat prayer like it's a chance to have an audience with the Most High, where we go to ask him for things. It's not just that. Prayer is not just where we go to ask God for things, it's where we go to commune with the Lord, to sit in the fire of his presence. And as heat works on metal, the Lord works on us to shape us and mold us into his image and according to his will. Dr. Grady Ketchum, I have some friends who know that name here this morning, as a long-tenured pastor at the First Baptist Church of Jackson, Alabama. Every First Baptist church I know in the South has one pastor who was there for like 40 years, all right? Every church has somebody like that for decades. They helped shape the church. This guy was that. Dr. Ketchum was renowned for his counseling ministry. Should I tell you what he did? People would come to him to complain about each other. That never happens in church life, does it? Nobody has a problem with each other, right? So someone would come and tell him, I'm going to talk to you about so-and-so, this sorry son of a gun, you know, he's doing X, Y, Z, and that kind of stuff. And Dr. Ketchum, I'm told, would listen to people. And then he would tell them, let's do this. You go home and you commit to me that you're going to pray for that person tonight. And if tomorrow you wake up and you feel the same way about it, then you can come back to me and we'll see what we can do. And I'm told that like 99 out of 100 people went home and prayed, their hearts were changed, and they didn't need to come back because the Lord worked on them in moments of prayer. Now, I did have one more colorful church member at First Baptist Jackson who told me the reason I didn't go back is because I was so mad at him for not doing anything about it, okay? But more than often, people would pray for their enemies, and the Lord would change their hearts. Hey, are you in an argument with somebody right now? And it's cold. Have you prayed for them? Are you angry about a situation? You angry at one of your children? You angry at a grandchild? Are you angry at somebody you work with? How about this, after a week like we've had? Are you angry at the libs? The leftists, we're all angry right now at each other, aren't we? Or if you're on the other side of the aisle, more progressive or something like that, are you angry at all the fascists, the Nazis of the Conservative Party? Just angry at each other. It is the first duty of the Christian to pray. It is one of the first words out of the mouth of Jesus. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for your enemies. It is the first duty of the Christian, and yet often so easily neglected. Brothers and sisters, at the final assize, when we stand before God, I do not think you and I will be pleased with the amount of time that we have spent on Facebook arguing with nameless, faceless individuals about the rightness or the wrongness of policy or opinion or HOA decisions. I do not think we will be pleased with the amount of time we have scrolled on Instagram or text threads or socializing over digital media platforms, but I do suspect that we will be embarrassed by the little, paltry, small, insignificant efforts that we put into the pursuit of the most holy Lord in sacred hours of prayer. Prayer. Peter is changed by prayer. Thirdly and finally, Peter is changed, this moment is changed by a personal revelation, by personal revelation. Very unique. We'll just scan this now in the middle part of chapter 10. Peter sees this vision from God. Three times the same vision is repeated of a sheet with four corners. I believe the four corners is intended to reference north, south, east, and west, that God's grace is beginning to expand to all peoples in all directions. The sheet comes down on it and it's got all the animals on it that the Jews are not supposed to eat, described in Leviticus chapter 11, where God tells them, don't eat hogs, catfish. And I just eliminated 90% of the Southerners' diet right there, okay? Don't eat buzzards. I think it refers to ostriches. Some translations even like lemurs. I don't know if that's in your Bible or not, right? Don't eat all that stuff. The voice in the vision says, Peter, eat that stuff. And Peter responds like any fastidious Jew would. Peter says, uh-uh, right? Verse 14, by no means. I've never eaten anything unclean or holy. The voice responds to Peter, what God has cleansed in verse 15, do not any longer consider unholy. Three times this vision is repeated to Peter. The text tells us, verse 17, that Peter is greatly perplexed in mind. Doesn't know clearly. Peter's processing like, this is not just about food. Something bigger is happening here. More fundamentally, here's what's happening. Pay close attention. Peter is detecting in this instruction that God is shifting the terms of the Old Testament covenant. He knows this is not just about food. It's beginning to occur to Peter, who's been in Lydda and Joppa, stayed with Simon the tanner. It's beginning to occur to him, after hearing about Samaritans and Ethiopians coming to the faith, that this is about people, about who can be a part of the kingdom of God. As he's thinking about this, the text tells us that there's a knock on the door. Sometimes life's not coincidental, is it? And he hears that the representative of Cornelius, the spirit, verse 19, tells him to go talk to these men. These men relay the story of Cornelius' vision. And verse 23, the text tells us that Peter invites them in and gives them lodging. That's not, it's a little verse, it's really important. Jews don't have fellowship with Gentiles. By Peter even being willing to accept them in, it's the beginning of a great transformation in his mind of what God is willing to do and how God is beginning to save the nations. This is a Roman soldier, Cornelius. He represents everything the Jews hated. Can you imagine the anger that would have fueled the early disciples? Anger at the state of Rome, the injustice, the political tension that the Jews would have felt. And now the Lord is bringing a centurion into the kingdom. These people that assaulted his Lord, oppressed his people for a generation. I would imagine Peter is thinking, a Roman, they're worse than Philistines, you know? Worse than the Babylonians. But here Peter is acknowledging, despite all of his prejudice and bias, that God is widening the doors of his mercy to receive even the most unholy into the family of faith. Thank God for Acts 10. Thank God for Acts 10. First of all, if it wasn't for Peter's vision, you and I wouldn't be here. Most of you, unless I don't know all of your backgrounds, but most of you are probably among the goyim. We are the hog eaters, okay? If it wasn't for Peter's vision, this moment in church history, you and I wouldn't be here. Dr. H.A. Ironsides, a famous Bible scholar, his dad was dying. And the story is that his father, as he's passing, begins to try to quote Acts chapter 10 and verse 12. Look there. All kinds of four-footed animals on the sheet, crawling creatures of the earth. It said his father was quoting all kinds of four-footed creatures, and he couldn't remember. And someone said, and creeping things? He said, yes. He said, that's what I am, a creeping thing that has found its creeping way into the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? You and I are the hymn we sing, wretches, creeping things that have found our way, the Lord's mercy, into the kingdom of God. Thank God for Acts 10, the widening of God's mercy. Peter's attitude to God was pretty good, but his attitude towards others was a little chintzy. It was a little lousy. He was a Christian man, but he did not have a lot of mercy for the unholy until his heart was changed. All right, hear me now, and we're almost done, I promise. If we don't let God change our hearts, then our attitude will be just as tragic and just as bad as Peter's was before Acts 10 towards the unholy, the unsaved, the unrighteous. A fellow named Alex White is quoted in a book I'm reading by Kent Hughes. He's a pastor, and he's preaching on Acts 10, and he said, many of us, not like Peter, but we have a sheet of our own of people we don't think should be included into the covenant family of God's grace. We have people that we think ought to be excluded, or we have no time to think of being merciful to them. We have people that we're angry at and hostile towards. Our culture is experiencing this intensely, aren't we, even this week? Some of you in the room today may be not as well off as others. And you may have to scrape to get by. And you see people who have lots and lots of privilege, and it might anger you. They don't know what they're talking about, those people. They don't know really anything about real life. And, you know, they're taking advantage, and they're getting advantages of all the taxes and all the privileges. And they, you know, they're what's wrong with the world. They're hoarding all the wealth up there, keeping it away from the others. Some in the room may be well-to-do. You've been very successful. And you see those folks down there at the bottom, and maybe you think, wow, they don't work. They're mooching, you know, they're lazy, that kind of thing. You don't have any time for them. Seen our culture erupt this week, haven't you? It's the conservatives, you know. It's kind of moronic, fundamentalist, far right wingers. They're everything that's wrong with this country. Others on the other side, it's those leftists, you know, those idiots, those trans activists. They're the ones, they're destroying everything, burning it all down. And instead of, and there's a place for motivation, I get it, political motivation, certainly, filled with this kind of rage. We have a sheet in our mind of people that we know God's grace couldn't touch, God's grace shouldn't touch. They're too far removed. They're not enough like us. They don't understand. C.S. Lewis, we need to hear his words when he writes, next to the Blessed Sacrament, your neighbor, people around you, is the holiest object ever presented to your senses. Your neighbor is the holiest object ever presented to your senses. You have a hard heart. But God changed Peter, and he can change you. Who would you write on your sheet? What people would you say are too far gone? They are the unholy, they are the unclean, they are the distasteful, the unbearable, the uncouth, or the undesirable. Who would be on your sheet? I wonder. Some years ago, we had some, I'm taking a little bit of time, but in defense of me, we had first grade Bibles and piano presentation, and Bob rocked the house for a few minutes, all right? Special Sunday, hang in there with me, okay? By the time we're done, the Methodists will be leaving, and you can just fill right in. You don't have to wait at all, okay? It's a little joke. I love our Methodist friends. Okay. Some years ago, I was, you know, don't pay attention to the news as closely as some of you, but I was watching the news, and I remember it was right around the time all the rioting was happening, the West Coast and Washington, Portland, even in Minneapolis, there was rioting, and I remember... I don't get that emotional about new stuff often, but I remember just feeling a sense of anger, like a rising sense of real anger. You see these kids, you know, in blackout gear and riot gear and face masks and burning down businesses and assaulting people and shoving down women in the middle of the road and blocking traffic and burning up police cars. And man, you know, I just got fired up mad about it. And I'll think, yeah, these kids, you know, they've been, they're not doing anything, not contributing anything. They're just tearing things down. And I don't know if you felt that way even this past week, all the stuff going on in our country, just angry, right? I don't say this often, like God talked to me and that kind of thing. I don't use that kind of language too much, though I know the Spirit of God works in me, but I do. This was as close as I've gotten to saying with that 100% confidence that the Spirit of God, I think, provoked me. I was filled with this kind of righteous rage, or so I felt. And it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, hey, man, in that crowd of people you see right now, there's a future deacon, and I'm going to call him to saving faith. And that woman who is, you know, flipping off the police and yelling all kind of profanities, that's going to be a mom who's going to raise her children to know the Lord. And that fellow over there, right, who is threatening violence, is one day going to be one of the most godly men in his church. He'll soon take his children with him. The Spirit of God said to me, do you think my grace is weak, or my gospel powerless? To put it in our passage's terms, I think the Spirit was telling me, I'm bringing all kinds of critters into my kingdom. They may not all look like you. They may not all have your background. They may not be educated like you. They didn't all grow up to church like you did, but I'm bringing them in nonetheless. Are you ready to see the power of my grace on display? 60s were a violent time. 70s were a violent time. It was awful, scary. What else happened during the 60s and 70s? Do you remember? The Jesus movement. And it was as though the darkness rose and the light and the power of God's grace rose to conquer it. And brother, sister, I can't tell the future. I don't know what's coming, but I will tell you this. That if the Lord's people will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in the moments when the light seems gone, the most, the power of Christ's grace and mercy and his gospel will rise to meet it. Yeah, it's a scary moment right now, but it could also be the beginning of a remarkable transformation in the life of our nation, in the life of our church, in the life of this community. No, our prayer is to see the power of canceled sin, because his grace, we sing this, his grace can make the foulest clean. Hey, you believe that? Show me the worst sinner. Show me the most ruined. Show me the vilest offender, the unholy. Show me the unclean. Show me the Roman. And I'll show you there that there was a great darkness, but a greater grace that can overcome that same. Let me close. And I got to sit down, and y'all got to leave, all right? I'm going to try to sing it. A sister a long time ago sang this hymn, and I want to close this way. About this day and time, it's fitting that we look at Romans 10 and remember Jesus Christ who works the miracles then and now. And the song is, in times like these, we need a Savior. In times like these, we need an anchor. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock in times like these. Yes, one more verse. Come on, hang on with me. We need the Bible in times like these. We need revival. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. He is the one. This rock is Jesus, God's only Son. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Father, then, hold. And Lord, would you keep us? In the midst of all this crazy and anxiety, oh, I know we've got to make political decisions, and I know that there's a way to be angry and yet not sin. But Lord, would you help us to be the means of demonstrating a greater grace, a power, a wonder-working power that can change even the vilest offender, the most terrible wretch. Help us to see it. And I pray, Lord, that we get to baptize a few of them, and soon. In your name we pray. Amen.